Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing them, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to John's. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here as well. And I'm going to be taking us through that passage in Matthew. So do keep that Bible in your hands. And let's pray as we come to that. Here's some words. Paul writes to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Father, we have your scriptures in our hands this morning. Would these words make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ? May they lead us to him this morning. And as you breathe through these scriptures, as you breathe them out, and as you still speak through them now, would you teach us? Would you rebuke us? Would you correct what's wrong in us? Would you train us for the things you have for us, that we might be equipped for all the good works you have for us? Amen. Well, suppose you received a letter through the post, and the letter said this: "The Queen is coming to visit soon." I wonder, what would you do? Would you tidy your house? Would that need doing? Would you get your best clothes on? Maybe you'd sit peering out through the net curtains. Is she on her way? The next day you get another letter. "The Queen is coming very soon." What do you do? Perhaps you check around, you clean again. Maybe you check yourself in the mirror. Maybe you go and you deep clean the oven just in case. You check down the backs of the sofas. And then there's a knock at the door, and the time has come. What do you do? Or take the moments after the World Cup final on July 30th, 1966. England captain Bobby Moore climbs the steps at the old Wembley Stadium to meet the Queen. And Moore clocks on the way that his hands are covered in mud. There are the Queen's pristine white gloves waiting for him, and yet his hands are covered in filthy mud because he's just spent 2 hours playing football, and he's a committed footballer, and he's not very clean at that point. And so hastily and really ineffectively, he walks up the steps trying to clean the mud on his shorts so that he might have clean hands. It's instinctive, isn't it? To try and clean up, to try and be presentable. Or what if instead of the Queen, it was God himself? Matthew, in this account that we're looking at this term, has said that Jesus is God with us. Come to us in his world. What happens when God comes near? What if it was the Lord Jesus coming to your house? What would you do? Well, Matthew 3 and 4 tell us something of that story. Here is Jesus stepping on stage. And there we see the required response. And we'll have a choice. What do we do? Do we respond like those who respond rightly here, or are we on the wrong side of things? If we were to summarize it in one word, it would be this. You heard it twice in the reading there. It's the word repent. Repent. There's a big, loaded, religious-sounding word, isn't it? A word that means to turn around. Here, as we heard in the reading, it looks like confessing your sins, because judgment is coming. When the Lord comes, justice is to be done. Wrongs are going to be made right. So confess your sins. It sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Yes to justice. Who wouldn't want that? But if everything's going to be set right, you'd want to be on the right side of things, wouldn't you? Why draw attention to your failings? Why expose yourself to that kind of risk? How do you do with that? Tolstoy in War and Peace tells of his character, Nikolai Rostov, "It's hard for young people to tell the truth." Truth's this, isn't it? It's hard for everybody to tell the truth. It's hard for anyone to risk their reputation, however old you are. Or consider the plight of those on Titanic. The overconfidence of those in command, despite all warnings. It's a tragic effect. And yet we know, don't we, that humanity's sheer gumption in the face of challenges is one of our greatest traits. It's one of the things that has driven us to cultivate and civilize this world. And yet our strength can be our weakness. We fail to heed the warnings that are given to us. We presume all will be well. We tell ourselves, well, others will fall, but we'll survive, won't we? I wonder, how do you do with that? This term, we're taking 9 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's biography of Jesus. I'm calling the series A Guide to Human Flourishing, An Introduction to Jesus and His Sermon on the Mount. We get to meet Jesus here, walking off the pages of this book into our lives. And as he does that, an invitation to look through his eyes, to see how does life look from his angle? How does life look with him? What does that mean for us? And what we see, what we've begun to see, and we'll see much more in the weeks to come, is an upside-down vision of life in this world. Today we've reached chapter 3. You can see it in front of you, I hope. We're jumping forward nearly 30 years from last week, from the events of chapters 1 and 2 that tell of the birth of Jesus. John's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, they just jump in at this point. They don't even bother telling us the stuff we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Matthew's been deliberate. He wants us to see the origins of Jesus. He wants to see where did this Jesus come from, how he's rooted in the Old Testament. Not that Mark and John don't want to do that. They just do it in different ways. But Matthew shows us this Jesus is the one you should have been expecting. Everything has been leading up to this point, and now he's here. The Old Testament functioning as a great big neon sign pointing to Jesus. And Matthew continues to do that here. A combination of quotes, I don't know if you noticed that, at the beginning and end of the reading we had, quotes from the book of Isaiah. They're kind of the bread in the sandwich of this chapter. And then there's loads of other little allusions and citations of the Old Testament, just peppers all the way through this. It's a long passage. So we'll focus mostly on chapter 3, and then we'll keep looking ahead into what's in chapter 4 as we go. So 3 headings as we do that. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, the Lord's coming, so repent. We see the same thing in verses 7 to 12. The Lord is coming, but this time it's be warned. And then in verses 13 to 17, we see the Lord comes, and we'll see what happens at that point. So repent is the first thing. John steps on stage. You can see him there. He's described in verse 4. Classic Old Testament prophet style. He looks like Elijah. He's a strange-looking figure. And he comes with a straightforward message. You can see it in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The exact same words that we hear on Jesus' lips in the last verse of the reading, in 4 verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, to turn around. Why? Because of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom, where God is king. And that's coming, so turn to him. And Matthew tells us here, well, that's what Isaiah said would happen. Notice that. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah in verse 3. John is the expected wilderness preacher. He's the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord himself to come. And as John speaks, he's got the full weight of God's unfolding plan behind him. So look at what happens in verse 5. Look at how people respond. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. John is wildly popular. People hear what he's doing and they want to be where he is. And as they come, verse 6 says, they come confessing their sins and being baptized by him in the river. John speaks, and people ready themselves for the coming of God's king by admitting their wrongs. Here we have, from across the whole nation, near and far, all the messy people. What kind of people are in the queue there to confess their sins and be baptized? There's the murderous. There's the angry. There's the frustrated and the fuming and the impatient. Those who silently burn against other people because they know better than those people. There are the adulterous people, whether in deed or in action. People who've drawn lines and then edged ever closer and then gone straight past the line before going too far. those who seek intimacy without covenant commitments, those who lust after other people and deny the dignity of their fellow human beings, those are the people in the queue. Those whose word isn't worth anything. The unreliable, the flip-flopping, whose yes means they want your approval rather than they're going to do what they said. And then there'll be the vengeful, those who judge other people, who keep a record of wrongs, who refuse to forgive. Those who love their friends but not their enemies, those who play at favouritism, who manipulate and manoeuvre for their own advantage rather than serving and loving other people. And then there'll be those who practice their piety, their giving and their fasting and their praying, just so that everyone can see and admire them for their devotion. And there'll be those in the queue to confess their sins who don't trust the Lord, whose treasure is right here, reflecting that their hearts are here too, who invest in bigger barns for their own security instead of living in simple generosity, even if it costs them. The kind of people who would trade everything just to have a meal. There are those people who have good grounds to be thoroughly ashamed of what comes out of their hearts. And they come to John and they fess up and they get clean. That's what happens here. A whole lot of people from all over the place. Just like the kind of people who come to church. The kind of people who are sat next to you. The kind of person who stood standing talking to you. The kind of person who sat in your seat right now. I wonder, how do you do with admitting you're wrong? Can you do it? Do you do it? I don't like to do it. I hope I'm learning to do it. But it cuts me up inside. I want to die when I realise that I've got something wrong. Or at least when someone else realises that I've got something wrong. I hate the thought that someone thinks I've messed up. I wonder, can you relate to that? Do you do that? What we see here in Matthew chapter 3 are sinners putting themselves in the hands of the Saviour of great sinners. Using the means that he's provided to respond to this wilderness preacher, confess their sins, and then to get baptized. And they stand there in front of everybody else, but most of all in front of God, saying, I'm a mess. I need to be cleaned, and not just on the outside, but on the inside. My heart needs cleaning. And I need God to do that because I can't do that, and no one else can do that, but he can. Is that you? Is that me? 2 weeks from now, we have a great privilege. We'll see Zach Schofield getting baptised just over there. Pushed down under the water and then pulled back up to say death to my old life of sin. To say I trust that Jesus will raise me from the dead forever. That I can't do it, but he can and he does. It's a wonderful moment. I love seeing people get baptised, don't you? It's messy, it's weak, it's humiliating for the person themselves. They come out of the water, they're a dripping mess. And yet it's utterly beautiful, isn't it? To see someone saying, I have sinned, I need a saviour. And Jesus can do it. And so death to the old life and a new life with him. Have you taken that step? Is that a next step that you should be taking? To confess your sin and get baptized. Ordinarily, as we read through the Bible, it's something to do fairly early on in following Jesus. But if that was a while ago, it's not too late. Baptism is part of how we confess our faith in Christ. It's a significant help for growing. Now, sometimes people say, well, I'm just not ready to get baptized yet. And if you're not ready to confess your sin and believe in Jesus, then yes, you're not ready to get baptized. But if you do confess your sin, if you do believe in Jesus, then it's a wrong-headed thing to say, I'll wait until I'm a bit further along. It's one of the things that will help you to get further along. I got baptised at university. Our church met in a 1930s cinema and the organ pit had been converted into a little baptistry at the front. It's been nearly 20 years since that, and it's helped me grow. But initially, it was just a step of obeying God's word, confessing my sin and turning to Jesus. And when Jesus speaks to his friends at the end of Matthew's gospel, that's one of the things he'll tell them. Baptize people. The Lord's coming. So repent, turn to him, which here looks like confessing your sin and getting baptized. Have a look with me at verses 7 to 12 next. Again, the same music's playing. The Lord is coming, but the tone changes. Be warned. The camera shifts here. We see what John sees. There are messy people from everywhere coming, but among them, well, John tells us, well, we get this record here, many of the Pharisees in verse 7 and Sadducees were coming to where he was baptizing. The religious leaders of the day. And they're given short shrift by John. Now look at what he calls them in the middle of verse 7, you brood of vipers. Vipers. Snakes and serpents, devilish figures, that's what you are, says John. And in verses 7 to 9, John confronts them three times. He says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In verse 9, don't think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. These are strong words to say to these religious leaders. And he says it because they're not there to confess their sins. They've come spying out the situation, looking for some advantage. John sees it very clearly. They are not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Maybe they intend to slip into the queue, but there's no sign of them confessing their sins. Think back to the film of Titanic. There's something like Hockley, the guy who grabs a child to get on the lifeboat to save himself. And John sees straight through the game of these Pharisees. They don't get what's going on. They've missed the point. And he says so much in verse 9, don't presume. Don't presume you can lean on your heritage. John does what Jesus will do several times speaking to people, warning that it's not enough just to be related to Abraham. Because Abraham's true sons aren't those who are related to him through their genealogy. They're the ones who have faith in his good news. And John says, look, this is the God who can raise the dead. He can take those stones. He'll make children for himself out of those if necessary, if he can't find any others among humanity. It's tragic. These people were meant to be the leaders of God's people. And yet they're on the same page as their father, the devil. We see more of him in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, as he comes to Jesus, twisting God's word for his own ends. Just as they're doing here. Now, when the Lord comes, he comes to straighten the paths. And fruitless trees, those who produce no fruit, they'll be cut down, says John. It's like the words of Psalm 2. Those who repent to the Lord, who seek refuge in him, they will find escape from the wrath that's to come, but those outside of him have no such cover, no such protection. We face only the judgment that's coming. John says, verse 11, I'm offering a baptism of repentance. You can repent. It's not too late. When the Lord comes, the stakes will raise. His will be a baptism, he says, of the Holy Spirit and fire. Of his Holy Spirit and purifying fire, I think is what's intended there. For those who repent, they will be cleansed. They will be made clean. They will be purified of their sin. Dry bones will live. But for those who defiantly refuse, who will not turn to the God who saves, who is coming for that purpose then only, well, those last words of verse 12, unquenchable fire as he clears the floor. See, these lurking vipers, they're devilish. They stand against the Lord. We don't see what happens to them in the end, but we ought to hear the warning they received. And we'd be wise to note, wouldn't we, that it's often very difficult for good people to come to the Lord. It's so very difficult to admit you're wrong when Everything you stand on is based on your ability to say, but I'm better than other people. I'm a respectable person. I'm good. So difficult in that situation. And yet the Lord will make a people for himself. From the stones, if necessary, from high and low in society, from near and far across the world. There'll be life for anyone who repents, but there is strong warning here for anyone who refuses. You can't look at Jesus and do nothing. He's a divisive figure. Where do we stand with him? And then look on to verses 13 to 17. Look at the first three words of verse 13. Those three delicious words. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. The Old Testament had anticipated it. John had stood and said to everybody, this is coming. And now it does. Now Emmanuel. Now God with us, he's here. Except it's all rather strange, isn't it? Has Jesus not read the script? Does he not understand how this is meant to work out? Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus comes to stand shoulder to shoulder with all those messy people. And he doesn't just do it here. He does it page after page throughout Matthew's account. And John gets it right, doesn't he? Surely not. John says, I need to be baptized by you. Not you by me. But Jesus says, no, this is proper. This is the appropriate thing here. This is how we fulfill all righteousness. This is how we fill up all righteousness. Here's how we do the right thing. Here's how we consider an unwavering faithfulness to uphold the glory of God's name, as one person has defined righteousness. Here's how we do that, says Jesus, and there'll be lots more about that in the Sermon on the Mount when we come back to it next month. But catch what's going on here. Everything about Jesus in chapters 1 to 4 is about completing God's salvation plan. And Jesus sums it up and says it's about all righteousness being done. Here's the Father's plan to uphold the honour of Jesus by saving people from their sins. And Jesus fills up that plan as he stands with and for his people, as their champion, as their true leader, to do all that they can't at the greatest of cost to himself, first in being baptized and then later in being crucified. And as John has his little one-to-one with Jesus, he gets what's going on and he consents. And then he fades into the background. So unlike the posturing Pharisees who will keep hanging around, passing comment on the situation. Jesus gets baptized. He stands with us. Right with us. And then he comes up out of the water in verse 16. And what happens? Heaven breaks open. Jesus sees the Spirit of God descending upon him. And there's a word from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Here is God's true Son, the one called out of slavery in Egypt, as Exodus 4:22 said. Here is God's true Son called out of Egypt, as Hosea said, as Matthew quoted in the previous chapter. Here is God's true Son, the righteous judge of sinners and the refuge for sinful people, like Psalm 2 says. Here is God's true Son, drawn through the waters of baptism. Here is God's true Son, standing with all the messy people in the pleasure and love of the Father by the Holy Spirit. Here is God's true Son, as Isaiah 42 says, anointed by the Spirit, in whom the Father delights. He's here. The King of the kingdom of heaven has come. He's here. Take a moment, if you will, just to let the paint dry on that, to see the true brilliant colours of what it means that God himself in his Son has come and stood with us. He's here. And it changes everything. And yet the story's not quite finished. There's a little more preparation for Jesus to do. There's his ministry to unfold as well before he comes to his death. Having stood with his people in baptism, well, now he'll get another chance to stand for them. In 4 verse 1, Matthew records that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Here is Jesus walking in the footsteps of his people in the wilderness like they did. And like them, he's tested. He fasts, and catch those words that are said of him at the end of verse 2. He was hungry. Jesus was hungry. God with us, the beloved Son, the Lord come to save and to judge, here is hungry and weak. And at his weakness, as perhaps many of us experience as well, the tempter came to him. Isn't it always at those moments? In weakness, in tiredness, you let your guard down. And what does the devil do? He throws God's word back in Jesus' face. The word of the Father from 3 verse 17, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, he scorns and sneers and mocks Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He answers three brilliant words in verse 4. It is written. It is written. Something's changed here. In chapters 1 and 2, Matthew has described Jesus passively filling up all that the Old Testament had said. You're a baby, you don't get a lot of decisions. Stuff just happens to you. He gets born where he gets born in the situation he's in, and he's filling up all of God's plans written through the Old Testament. And yet now Jesus is on the front foot. Now he gets to open his mouth and speak and defeat the devil by his Father's words. And Jesus faces the test and he passes it with flying colours. Not so much to give us a model or an example of how we might do the same thing in a similar situation. Not to tell us how do we resist temptation, but no, to be the one who stood the test. To be the one who did what we don't do. Jesus is embodying what we sing in one of our hymns. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When Satan tempts me to despair, when I hunger and the tempter comes, upward I look and see Jesus there who made an end of all my sin. And when the devil tempts us and accuses us, we turn to Jesus. We fight with his gospel. We say, yes, I confess I am a great sinner, but Jesus is the great saviour of great sinners. And you can wield your baptism in that moment. You can say, yes, I confess I am a sinner, but I'm a buried sinner. And Jesus will raise me from the dead. He has named me and claimed me as his own in baptism. So you can throw what you want at me, but I'm safe in him. Jesus is our good news. And Matthew shows us that humanity in sin is humanity in darkness. And the coming of the Lord is a strong warning to people in that situation. It's a strong warning against presuming upon God. But it's the best of news for those who come in need to him. And again, what Isaiah said is happening. As the passage ends, Jesus comes in 4 verse 12. He changes where he lives. He's on the front foot, filling up what the Old Testament said. He relocates himself out of Nazareth in the absence of John, who's gone to prison, to live in the land of the Gentiles, to be among the outsiders. Because as Isaiah said in verse 16, those living in darkness need to see a great light. Those in the shadow of death, they need a light to dawn. And John had been the morning star. He had signalled that the dawn was not far away. But now the sun's risen. Now its warming rays have breached the horizon and the darkness has got no chance. And the sun's risen where? Among all the outsiders. Among the messy people and the outsiders. Among all the people you wouldn't have thought it would come to. The Lord Jesus has come. God's righteous Son, the King of Heaven's kingdom. And so Jesus opens his mouth to speak in verse 17 and says, repent. Repent. How do you do that? How do you repent? Well, catch that moment again at the end of chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17 and look on the righteous Son. See the beloved of heaven upon whom the Spirit rests. Look at him. We began by reflecting on Bobby Moore and his approach to the Queen, trying to clean the mud off his hands before shaking hands with her. His failed attempt didn't matter. He got there and the Queen reached out her pristine hand and took hold of his muddy hand. Regardless. She didn't flinch from his mud. And far more than that, much more than that, Jesus comes and reaches out to confessed sinners, to stand shoulder to shoulder with us, a member of the human race right there with us in baptism, feeling our weakness, facing the same temptations we face, and then flinging wide his arms in death for us, to take our place, to bear the coming wrath for us, so that he can share all that he is with us. See, righteous King Jesus is a king for the dirty to run to. And that's Matthew's story. That's what we see page after page in this account of Jesus. The good, they're always there lurking, looking down their noses at Jesus disapprovingly. But the dirty, they can't keep away from him. They hear his word and they turn to him. So let's do the same. Let's cast aside any viperous posturing. Let's cast aside that devilish presumption. In ourselves, we have nothing. Instead, we can do what people did in 3 verse 6. We can confess our sins. We can be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how you respond to the coming of the King.